Romans 1:16 describes the gospel message as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in our passage from Acts 16 that we've been studying, we have been looking at the fundamental components of this message. In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas provided us with a basic outline of these fundamental facts when the Philippian jailer asked them what he needed to do in order to be saved. And they replied by saying, our memory verse, do you remember what it is? Say it with me if you do. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. In their Acts, there you go. That's good. It's ingrained into you. Acts 16:31. Very good. In their reply, we see that the most critical components of this message fall into three main categories. First, we have the problem. The problem, which is the fact that we need to be saved from our sin and reconciled to God in order to avoid the wrath to come. Next, we have the solution, which is the fact that only the Lord Jesus can save us through the power of His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection, His ascended ministry, which Steve mentioned earlier, at the right hand of the Father interceding for us at this very moment, and what we look forward to, His triumphal return. Lastly, we have the response, which is the fact that each and every one of us must take God at His word and personally believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. That is the required response. And we can see that this response is emphasized by the way Paul and Silas place it right at the very beginning of their command to the jailer when they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's a lot of ways they could have worded that response. But the very first word, what must I do to be saved? They cut to the chase and they say, believe. Believe. You must believe. And that's what we're going to focus on today. The personal response that God requires from all those who would be saved from their sins. In verse 30, if you'll look back there with me, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And today, there is a great deal of confusion surrounding this issue. Tremendous confusion. Some would tell you that you don't have to do anything to be saved. Why? Because there's nothing to be saved from in the first place. It's all just in your imagination. You've done nothing wrong. You're fantastic. There's nothing to be saved from. Others would say that you don't need to do anything because you're already saved, whether you realize it or not. And we're all going to heaven, regardless of our personal response to what Jesus did. Some would say that. Still others would say that you don't have to do anything to be saved right now because after you die, you'll get a second chance to believe the truth or pay off your sins in a relatively short period of time. There's another chance coming after this life. So you don't have to do anything right now. And still others, even in Christian circles, would tell you there are all sorts of rituals you must observe and rules you must keep in order to be saved, or if they won't go that far, to stay saved. And if you don't check off this list of requirements, you will be lost. This great cloud of confusion is nothing new. It was just as prevalent, maybe even more so, in the pagan religious culture of Philippi, where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, as it is right here in our own Northeast Michigan community. And with unmistakable clarity and conviction, the message of the gospel cuts right through this fog of uncertainty with this simple, straightforward, and startling response. Believe. Believe. What must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. A personal response in this present life is required. It is required from all who would be saved from the penalty and the power of their sin. And that response is one of personal belief, or you might call it trust, or you could call it faith in the Lord Jesus. So let's take some time now to look at three aspects of this saving faith. We're going to look at the substance of saving faith, the scope of saving faith, and the signs of saving faith. First, let's look at the substance. Since the Bible teaches that there is no salvation apart from personal belief in the Lord Jesus, it is imperative that we have a firm grasp on what Paul and Silas meant when they told that jailer to believe. In the Bible, the word believe refers to far more than just an awareness of certain facts, or even agreeing that those facts are true. I think that in 90% of the situation, most people think that's how you define belief. You're aware of the facts, and you agree that they're true. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And if you think that's what the Bible's talking about, you could be in serious trouble. Do you see how important this is? No, it includes those things, biblical belief, but it has to go beyond that. It involves actively entrusting yourself to those facts, to that truth. And in this case, the truth is a person who didn't just live a perfect life 2,000 years ago and die a sacrificial death and rise from the dead, but he is actually still alive and well and saving right here and right now today all over this globe. That is who we must actively entrust ourselves to. We have to rely and bank our present lives and our eternal salvation, both on who Jesus is, what he has done, and his promise to save all those who believe in him. We are not just called to trust in facts about Jesus, but to trust in the living Jesus himself. Saving faith refuses to depend on anyone or anything else to save us, including our own best intentions and our own best performances. It involves fleeing from yourself and clinging to Jesus, naked and empty-handed, trusting that he will save us and he will clothe us in his own perfect righteousness, not because we deserve it, but because he has promised to do so. And like Abraham from our scripture reading earlier this morning, we are convinced that he is faithful to keep his promise. He can do it and he will do it. And it says that kind of faith is credited by God to us as righteousness, as perfect wholeness, holiness, and completeness. Because not because it's our own holiness, but because by faith we just grabbed onto his and he knows just how holy he is. And all we got to do is grab on through faith, and we have it all, every last bit of it. Charles Spurgeon illustrated this kind of saving faith by comparing it to a child trapped in a burning building with no chance of escape. And you got to remember, this was back in the late 1800s, so they didn't have the fancy fire trucks that we had today, okay? So he compared it to this child trapped in this burning building with no chance of escape except to jump from an upstairs window into the strong arms of the firemen down below. Listen to how he describes the scene. The boy looks down. He observes that the man is strong. He believes that fact. But that belief does not save him, though it leads up to it. The act which really saves him is when he trustfully lets go of every other hold and simply drops into the arms which are ready to receive him. And then Spurgeon goes on to say, here you and I, right now, by nature, hang in danger. And Christ beneath us says, drop, and you shall be safe in my arms. There are many people in our community who are still asleep as the flames engulf them. Will we warn them of the danger they face? Others are aware of the problem, but in vain they attempt to save themselves through a variety of insufficient measures. Will we tell them of the solution that's right outside their window? And others think they're safe because they've heard about the solution and they even agree the solution could save them. But they have yet to respond by releasing their hold on that ledge. How many people do you know? Maybe you are white knuckling it today. You know there's fire, you know it's hot, but you think if you just wait it out on the outside of this edge, things are going to get better. Well, newsflash, it's not. It's going to hit the gas main and the whole place is going to blow one day. Hanging onto that ledge is never going to make things better, only worse. How many people are white-knuckling that ledge right now? And they have yet to respond by releasing their hold and actively entrusting themselves to the arms of their all-sufficient Savior. It's not enough just to tell them the good news, the problem and the solution. We must also include the imperative response that God requires in order for them to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. If that's you, if you're white-knuckling it today, and maybe you didn't even realize it until you came in here tonight, I would urge you to let go. Let go. If you're afraid because you think it feels like dying, well, you're right. Because that's what it is. You are dying to yourself. You are dying to your control. You're dying to your plan. You're dying to your ability to save yourself, and you are going to entrust yourself to someone completely different. And guess what? If he's lying, you are dead. It is not going to be good. But I have yet to meet a person who has dropped from that ledge and regretted it. Jesus catches every single one. So if that's you, I'd encourage you to trust him tonight by believing in the Lord Jesus before it's too late. Well, now we have to move on to address the scope of saving faith. And when I first read this verse a few weeks ago, when I got to this part, I saw some people turn to each other and go, because this part's a little interesting, and I think it kind of piques people's attention. And it's referenced at the end of verse 31 where we read, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Interesting. What does that mean? Well, a careless reading could lead one to believe that God had promised to save the jailer's family if only the jailer himself would believe. Like he was promising, "Dad, if you believe, I guarantee your kids are going to believe." You won't find that anywhere else throughout all of Scripture. There are promises, general promises, and we could get into this about the book of Proverbs and genres of Scripture, but you will never find an explicit promise to one individual that says, if you believe, God guarantees that person will believe. It doesn't work like that. So that would run contrary to the entire teaching of Scripture, everywhere else that we have it. And guess what? It runs contrary to the immediate context of our passage as well. I can show you right from the passage and will how that cannot be the interpretation or the understanding of it. Verse 31 should be understood in this sense, and then I'll explain why. If the jailer obeys the command to believe, then he will be saved. And if the individual members of his household believe as well, then they will be saved as well. That is what Paul means. And we can see this very clearly in the following verses. Look at verse 32. It says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Why? Because each individual was presented with the gospel message because each individual needed to respond to it. And that message included the problem, the solution, and the required response. Why would they share it with everybody else if the only person who needed to believe was the jailer? Each individual needed to believe. Then we get to see what happens in verses 33 and 34. Look at that. It says, "And he took them the same hour of the night," meaning Paul and Silas, "and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now that last part is a little interesting there too, that he had believed in God. Well, if you actually look at the original Greek behind it and you start looking at the way other translations translate it, here's how one of the ways it could absolutely be translated and how it would be best in keeping with the context. Here it is. It's in your insert as well, both the NET and the NLT versions. It says, "He and his entire household rejoiced." So they all rejoiced because they all believed in God. They all rejoiced because they all believed in God. By rendering it in this way, these translations better fit the context of the passage by acknowledging the fact that each individual who heard the gospel believed the gospel as well. And you also find that throughout the context of the New Testament. You won't find them ever baptizing anyone who hasn't professed faith in Jesus Christ. So you could fit that part into the context as well. By the time you fit all these pieces in there, it paints a very clear picture. Each individual must hear the gospel, and they must believe the gospel in order to receive the benefits of the gospel. Maybe you've heard it put this way: God has no grandchildren. It's kind of a cliche, but it's incredibly accurate, and it makes you think. He only has sons and daughters who are reconciled to their heavenly Father and adopted into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus. In order for an individual to be saved, they must believe in the Lord Jesus. And as it says in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard of? How are they to believe if they've never heard of him? And this is why it's imperative that we present the fundamental facts of the gospel, that we are clear on what these are as a church family and as Christians, and that we present these fundamental facts to each and every person we can. In one sense, the scope of saving faith is very small. Your faith will only result in your salvation. Like Abraham, your faith can only be credited to your account. God holds each of us personally responsible for our own sin, and he requires a personal response on the part of anyone who would be saved from it. No unbeliever will make it to heaven on the coattails of another believer. How many children do you think have grown up and died in their sins because they were trusting in the strength of their parents' faith instead of the strength of their parents' Savior? It may seem like a small difference, but it could be the difference between heaven or hell. But just because your dad or your mom or your grandpa or your grandma or your aunt or your uncle or even your brother or your sister, just because they're trusting Jesus with all their heart and they're walking closely with them, and maybe they're even dragging you along behind because, you know, you're that age and you get drugged wherever they want to take you, it doesn't mean you'll end up in the final destination unless you trust in the same Savior with that same saving faith that they're trusting in. Nothing else will suffice. No ceremonies or superstitious rituals can add or subtract from your salvation in any way. The promised benefits of the Savior are only granted to those who personally believe in that Savior. And while the scope of saving faith is very limited in this sense, it is wide open in another sense. For while the means of salvation is restricted to personal belief in the Lord Jesus, the offer of salvation is only restricted by our willingness and commitment to spread it. It is freely offered to all, men and women, boys and girls, black and white and every other race, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. In Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says these marvelous words: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." John 3:16, an even more familiar verse for most of us: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The next time you share the gospel with someone, they say, I would like to believe, but I'm sure God wouldn't take me. I'm too rotten. I've done too much. I've ignored him for too long. I've said too many. You don't know what I've done. You say, I don't care what you've done. God doesn't seem to care so much either about all the specifics of it, because right here he says, whoever. How would you define that? Does whoever include you? It sure does. Romans 10, 12 through 13, another one. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Listen to this. This is my favorite part. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a gracious God we serve. And while saving faith is only beneficial for the person who exercises it, the offer of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus is meant to be proclaimed to every individual in every nation. That is our mission. Much like our God, it is as large as the world itself, and it is as personal as each individual in it. Therefore, like Paul and Silas, we must aim small. Share the gospel with the jailer. Share it with the wife. Share it with the servant. Share it with Junior. Share it with the daughter. Aim small and think big. We must urge an individual response to the gospel, but we must never forget that there are more individuals who need to hear it. And that's the dual focus we see in those words to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now let's look at the final point, the signs of saving faith. Now, as soon as you tell people that salvation is a free gift of God and that it's offered to all simply upon the requirement of belief in the Lord Jesus, immediately the self-righteous Pharisee and each and every one of us is going to say what? They're going to say, well, that can't be right. Why? Because it's too easy and it will only produce more sin and ungodliness. People are just going to take advantage of it. How many times have I heard that? They insist that if you don't have to keep a bunch of rules to get saved or to stay saved, then there's nothing to promote good behavior. In fact, it'll just give bad behavior a free pass. You can do anything you want and be forgiven. Well, it's going to produce the most terrible and depraved people on the face of the earth. Just because people say that doesn't mean that's the way grace really works. I'm sure that's not the way it's worked in your life. Even in everyday life, let's think about just a more common illustration. Is that how you would respond to a doctor, a physician, who saved your life? Is that how you would respond? He saved your life not based on any merit of your own, but simply because you threw yourself on his mercy and entrusted yourself to his care. You showed up at his ER room and just said, "Doc, you got to do it or I'm going to die." You didn't have to. You weren't his responsibility. But that's exactly what he did. He takes you in, he fixes you up, basically brings you back from the dead. How are you going to respond? Are you going to take advantage of him? Are you going to speak ill of him to others? Are you going to abuse his other patients? Are you going to shoo people away from the hospital that he works at and say, "No, no, no, you don't want to go to this guy"? No. Would you not be overwhelmed with gratitude? Would you not thank him profusely? Would you not come to his aid and defense and set the record straight if you ever heard someone saying something about him that was anything less than flattering? Would you not refer every friend or loved one you knew to his care? Of course you would. That's what grace does to a person. It creates gratefulness in your heart. A gratefulness that is not soon forgotten, especially in proportion to the undeserved deed that was done. And this deed, a physician saving your physical life, is nothing compared to the greatness of the forgiveness and deliverance that we freely receive through faith in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't even come close to comparing. And no one who truly believes in him and receives his benefits in this life and the certain promise of more, even more in the life to come, no such person can willingly and knowingly abuse that grace without suffering tremendous regret and remorse. Unfortunately, that grace does get abused. I know I didn't live for Jesus today as much as I think I should have, is intensely and completely committed and devoted, and I'm sure there's other sins that I have that I'm even completely unaware of. And he's just being kind and waiting until a better time to open my eyes and bring it to my attention so he doesn't overwhelm me. We've all taken advantage of that grace. But here's the difference. No true child of God can do so with a clear conscience. Once you've come to taste the sweetness of Jesus, the bitterness of sin will never have the same appeal. It will make you physically nauseous when you fall short. It'll just rip you up inside and at the same time make you so grateful that He was and is and always will be a forgiving Savior. And this is where their objection falls flat. Instead of encouraging sin, a personal experience of the grace of Jesus is the only thing that can truly defeat it by replacing our desire for sin with a desire for something far greater, which is to glorify our Lord who bled and died on a cross for who? For me? Yes, for me. While I was yet a sinner, God demonstrated His love for me by dying on the cross. This change of heart and desire is a reality that only the saved can truly understand and appreciate. And that's why the argument seems so foolish to someone from the outside that you're like, no, it doesn't work that way. They're like, yeah, you're lying. It's got to work that way. There's no other way I could understand work. But it says more about them than about grace and about the Lord and whether it truly is beneficial or not. But thankfully, we can appeal to more than just our own personal experience of that grace in our hearts. We should be able to appeal to the indisputable evidence of changed lives, changed behavior, actions. Not only does His grace change our desires, not only does it change our affections, but it actually works itself out in our actions. And if it doesn't, then there's probably a major snafu that's gone on that should cause us to go all the way back to the start and re-examine things. If it doesn't affect your actions, the Bible gives no assurance that what you have is actually saving faith. It says, minus you coming to faith and dying a moment later, it will affect your actions quite significantly. So if someone wants to deny the logic of grace, that's one thing, but it's much more difficult to deny its effects. Take our jailer, for example. Think about our jailer. Initially, he ignored the wounds of the missionaries and did his job by locking them in the stocks. That's what he did. But upon his conversion, we see immediately several signs of genuine saving faith, and the first is self-sacrificial service. Self-sacrificial service. He wastes no time serving the very men that he ignored and even exacerbated their problems earlier on. You see, I want you to think about this jailer for a moment. I want you to put yourself in his shoes, and I want you to feel what he must have felt through this process that predates the verses we read right here when the earthquake came and he thought all the prisoners had escaped and he was going to probably be tortured and killed by his superiors because they had gotten away. And then Paul and Silas, right when he's about to kill himself, literally a moment before he does the deed, they yell out, "Stop! We're all here." Not just Paul and Silas, but they made sure everybody stayed. You got to put yourself in this guy's shoes. The jailer thought he had lost his life when he had lost his prisoners. So he was ready to take his own life in order to avoid a prolonged death at the hand of his superiors. But then he received his life back again. His earthly life, when Paul and Silas ensured that all the prisoners had stayed in the prison. Then he hears and believes the gospel, and as a result, he is once again what? He is once again ready to lose his earthly life, but for a totally different reason. Now he's ready to risk both torture and death by bringing Paul and Silas out of their cell into his house, which was probably directly above the prison or very close to the prison grounds, but still out of their cell, into his house, feeding them and caring for their wounds, which he had only exacerbated before. This dramatic change in behavior can only be attributed to a changed heart. There is no reason he would put his life on the line in that way unless something drastic had happened on the inside of him. We see the same kind of same in the lives of the apostles. It should not be a surprise that we see it in the lives of his followers, not just in the pages of the New Testament, but here and now, today. So that's the first thing we see, self-sacrificial service. The next sign, immediate obedience. You want to know if somebody's saved or not? Well, there's no way to know for absolute sure. Only God knows that. But you can look for signs, and you see enough of them, it starts to make a pretty good case for it. And one of those signs you should be looking for is immediate obedience. That's exactly what we see here. Verse 33, and he was baptized at once. At once. He and all his family. When Jesus saves a soul, there's nothing that person will desire more than to glorify their Savior through immediate obedience. And believer's baptism remains, scripturally, the first universal step of obedience that Jesus requires of all of his faith-filled followers. The first universal step. Baptism is never commanded before salvation or is a work which secures salvation, but is an act of obedience to be taken immediately after salvation has been received through faith in the Lord Jesus. It is a powerful expression of saving faith and what that means, dying to yourself and rising through faith in the power of God to a new life. It is a powerful expression of that saving faith, both for all who witness it, and it's a powerful reminder and encouragement throughout the life of that believer as well. A reminder, not just of their faith, but the God who gave it to them by grace. For Ephesians says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is by God's grace that we even have the faith to believe. And then it says, it goes on to say what? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there are many other acts of obedience which will surely follow obedience to the Lord through baptism. And in many cases, even a few that may precede it, such as in our case, did you notice? You should be thinking in your mind, you're like, hey, baptism wasn't the first thing they did. What was the first thing they did? Clean their wounds. Clean their wounds. There was an immediate need, an act of mercy, that this jailer, upon becoming a Christian, the same guy who had before locked him in the stocks on that dirty dungeon floor in the bottom of the jail with their backs ripped open from the beating they'd received, going, well, everybody gets an infection. I mean, what's so special about you, right? And he goes off. Well, he comes to faith in Jesus, and the first thing he thinks, he says, before you baptize me, you've got to let me clean your back. Is that not beautiful? The Lord will make exceptions in cases like that. So I'm not going to say it's always the exact first thing that he wants you to do in that moment. But here's what I will say. No matter what the command of the Lord is, a believer should never delay to obey. You should never delay to obey. Whether it's baptism or cleaning wounds, whatever the case may be, do not delay. Now, the final sign of saving faith in our text today is rejoicing. And notice that this is not just the experience of joy, though that is implied. You have to experience joy before you rejoice. If you don't, it's a pretty hollow rejoicing, and most people can tell the difference. Being filled with joy is a personal experience. You can be filled with joy and nobody else will ever know. Whereas rejoicing is a public one. It's not private, it's public. It's one that can be clearly observed by others. And it is one of the clearest signs of saving faith the world will ever see. Especially when it comes in the midst of dangers and difficulties, much like the one this jailer must have been expecting to come his way and the way of his entire family as a result of their actions. Just think about it. If the missionaries themselves who brought him this gospel message were treated so poorly by his peers, what sort of response could he have anticipated receiving? If his superiors were willing to kill him for losing a prisoner, how would they feel if he brought them into his home and helped them and treated them like family? You think they'd be happier or even more upset? And yet in the midst of these uncertainties, the jailer and his family rejoiced. It's almost like they threw caution to the wind. If we die, we die. But for the first time in my life, I am going to do what is right regardless of the consequences. And I'm going to do it with a smile on my face. And if someone doesn't like it, great, kill me. I get a bonus. I get to move out of this hole above a prison up into a mansion. This is fantastic. They were filled with joy and they rejoiced even in the midst of the possibility of tremendous pain and suffering that would come their way. Our text tells us they rejoiced. Why? Not because they had it easy in this life all of a sudden, but because they had believed in God. It reminds you of Jesus telling his disciples, they came back from their first excursion. They said, hey, even the spirits obey us in your name. When we say get out, they go. And Jesus says, well, that's great and all, boys. But don't be all worked up about that. If you're really going to be excited because your name is written in heaven. If you're going to rejoice in something, that is the ground, that is the rock-solid foundation for unending joy that can never be taken from you. I would encourage you to find your joy in that. One of my final questions for you tonight is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus today? Do you believe? Are there signs in your life of that belief? Signs like self-sacrificial service, immediate obedience, is that present in your life? What about rejoicing? Rejoicing. In a moment, we're going to worship the Lord through another song, and we're going to sing of His faithfulness. This is an opportunity for you to rejoice. And while these signs are great, and they may whet the appetite for the gospel and create opportunities for us to share it with others, we must always remember they cannot save. Someone watching you rejoice in Jesus isn't going to save them. Your acts of self-sacrificial service are not going to save someone. What did we say at the beginning? A personal response of saving faith is required from each individual. And the only way they're going to know that, and the only way they're going to know whom they must believe in, and the problem they must be saved from, is if someone tells them. Someone has to tell them. They need to hear it. One way or the other, whether they're sitting in one of these seats, or whether they're sitting next to you on an airplane, or on the bus, or in your car, or at work, or around your dinner table, or wherever it might be, at some point, you've got to have the conversation. You've got to share the fundamental facts of the gospel. So what will you do to make sure those people God has put near you hear about the problem, the solution, and the response that God requires in order for them to be saved? I hope you've been encouraged, and may the Lord lead you and guide you as you seek to answer that question, not to me, but before Him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your faithfulness, it's truly hard to fathom because we don't know anything else like it. Someone or something, we have no framework for a person who would never fail us. And yet that's who you are. And we can take great courage in knowing that's who you are. And if there's anyone here today who has not entrusted their present life and their eternity to you, Father, we ask you to work in their heart, to open their eyes, and to fill them with that faith as they look to Jesus. May they see Him as the ever-faithful One who can be trusted. Lord, make them willing by your power here today. And those whom we share the gospel with, Lord, give us opportunities. And as we share it, I pray that we would remember that we cannot force faith. We cannot pressure them into it. Actually, that's counterproductive. But we can trust in you as the faithful One to take that good news and use it as you see fit to bring yourself glory. So Lord, encourage us this week. Remind us of your faithfulness. And even now as we sing to you, may your faithfulness overwhelm us and fill us with joy inexpressible, but we'll do our best through the words of this song. We pray in your name. Amen.